Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. The passage will be projected above. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the works of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above his rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Cassidy. It's good to be with y'all. If you would, you can turn in your Bible or in your phone. Sorry, it's not in the bulletin. It was, we switched too late to make the change in the bulletin. Brian's going to pick up on the Rhythms of Grace sermon series on spiritual practices with worship next week. This will tie in, hopefully, and kind of build on some of what he'll do next week as we look at worship. But we're going to look at Ephesians 1 together. So, kids, if you're following along in the children's bulletin, a couple of things for you to listen for. The first one is Uncle Drew. Maybe some of you all remember Uncle Drew. I'll tell you about him in a second. Second thing is Honey. And the third thing is Kiss the Wave. And we'll talk about what that means in a few minutes. So I have a friend. He's an RUF campus minister. And he says one of the hard things about the Christian life is that there's really nothing new. And he talks about Uncle Drew. So Uncle Drew was this YouTube sensation a few years ago. Kyrie Irving, he was playing for the Celtics at that point. He plays for the Nets now. But he went to like a makeup studio, right? And they put him in like a little fat suit, and they put a bald head on him, and they aged his face and all of this. And he went out to these neighborhood basketball courts and would get out and want to play. And, you know, for the first few minutes, he was real rickety and, you know, was losing the ball and fumbling all over the place. And everybody's getting frustrated and angry with him. And all of a sudden, right, what does he do? He just explodes, right? This like crazy windmill, you know, between his legs, around his back, all of this crazy stuff. He's hitting shots from everywhere. And then it's, you know, he finally pulls the, you know, all the makeup and all the prosthetics off. And it's Kyrie Irving, this NBA player. This immense power, right, in this little old package, right? And my friend says that that's sort of Christianity, and that there's a real frustration in that for us. We're not often caught up by the thing that we've heard over and over and over again in the way that Paul is here. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I preached on Ephesians 1 through 14, the section right before this passage for today. And we're picking it up here. And if you remember, Paul is so caught up in these old, familiar, incredibly powerful truths that verse 1 to verse 14 is one long sentence with no punctuation in the Greek. He is just machine gun, rapid fire, shouting out all of these amazing truths, these blessings that are ours in Christ. And then you get to verse 15 and he does it again. So verses 15 through 23, our entire passage for today is one sentence in the Greek. And then he's so caught up and so emotional, so impacted by the truths that he's writing, he does it a third time. So Ephesians 2, we're not going to look at that this week, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek again, right? So all of this stuff is just sort of jam-packed. He doesn't know where to put the brakes in all of the stuff that he's got to say to us. And all that he's trying to show us, the sum total and purpose of our life is to know God. And you think, that's it? Well, I know God. Maybe some of you grew up in the church and you've been to all the Sunday school classes. Maybe you grew up in the PCA and you did like the catechism thing and you're like, I really know God, right? I know all of this stuff. I have all of this information, all of this knowledge. And Paul says that the sum total, the purpose of the Christian life is to know God, but it's not just to know him, know about him. It's to really know him in this experiential way. Tim Keller writes about this Jonathan Edwards quote that I think is really helpful. Maybe you've heard this before. He says this, no one has expressed this idea of experientially knowing God better than Jonathan Edwards in his great sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. At the heart of that sermon is his illustration, this famous illustration about honey. He says there are two ways to know that honey is sweet. You can know it with the rational mind, and you can also know it with the sensing tongue. You can know that honey is sweet because people tell you about it, and you believe them, but when you actually taste the sweetness of honey yourself, you know fully. You know mentally as well as experientially. When you move from just mentally knowing about the sweetness of honey to directly tasting it, you may say something like this, I knew it was sweet, but I really didn't realize what that meant. I knew, but I didn't know. Edwards concludes that in the same way, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and graciousness on the heart. You might say, I really believe in God. I really believe that Jesus died on the cross. I have no doubts about that. Edwards would respond that you may not have had any doubts at all about honey being sweet either. You could have talked to 100 people who told you it was. You could have read scientific reports that proved it was sweet and pleasant to the human palate. You could have been quite sure about it without having tasted it yourself. Paul's goal in our passage is that the Ephesians would know, that they would know God, not just know about him, not that they would just know about these spiritual blessings, the forgiveness that he offers, their adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption that is theirs in Christ, the promised inheritance that we will be with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. All of these things are great, but until you know that you know them, until you've experientially known them, they can just wash over you. They can just kind of bounce right off. Yeah, I've heard that before. Jesus, forgiveness. Yeah, I get it. In our passage, because of all the things that Jesus has accomplished for us, Paul says in verse 15, I have heard of your faith and your love towards the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. And then what's he praying? He prays that the Ephesians would know, listen, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And then he says, here are the three things that he wants the Ephesians, and then by proxy, us to know. What is it that he wants us to experientially know? He says this, he wants us to know the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So three things that he wants us to know, hope, an inheritance, and power. He wants us to know and understand the certainty of the hope that we have. In the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of brokenness all around us, there is a certain hope that Jesus, who came the first time, as a real human being and really lived and really died and was really raised to life for us, who now has been ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will come again. Just as certain as his first coming is his second coming. And we can have great hope, even in the midst of circumstances. It may look like God is completely absent, and yet he has orchestrated all of reality. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. He has orchestrated from the beginning of time, before the world was even created, the plan by which Jesus would come the first time and redeem his people, and he would come his second time and reclaim them, that they would be his, that we would know, not by faith, but by sight, that everything broken would be restored. We have a certain hope, and we have an inheritance. But look, you may have read that, verse 18, and seen that it talks about an inheritance, and you immediately think, yeah, I'll be with God forever in heaven, right? But that's not what the passage says. Look one more time at verse 18. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Paul wants you to know what God's inheritance is. And it's you. It's his people. It's his children. The inheritance, the reason that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised to new life, the reason all of this has happened is so that he could be with us. In the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? We've talked about that before. They had to tie a rope around him in case God smited him and they had to pull him out, right? But he had a costume. He had an outfit that he had to wear. And one of the things was an ephod. And it's a sort of a breastplate apron kind of thing. And on it were 12 different jewels, and the jewels represented each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And the picture, right, the symbolism of those jewels is that even though the people were sinful, even though the high priest had to come in and make a sacrifice on their behalf every year, as God views them because of that sacrifice, he sees that jewel. They are precious to him in a way that a jewel is precious. And he has set the world so that he could redeem us, his precious jewel. We are his inheritance. Paul wants us to know that Jesus has come into the world for us. There's a great Dallas Willard quote. He's an author and pastor. He says this: we must understand that God does not love us without liking us, through gritted teeth, as Christian love is sometimes thought to do. Rather, out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. The fondness, the endearment, the unstintingly affectionate regard of God toward all of his creatures is the natural outflow of what he is to the core, which we vainly try to capture with our tired but indispensable old world love. God loves us, but he can't love us without liking us. He has drawn near because he loves you and likes you. He knows you to your core, and he still pursues you. That thing that you think that separates you from him, it doesn't. Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, has purchased your redemption so that he can be with you. It is his great joy, his singing over you, his rejoicing with love over you. Imagine if we didn't just understand that sort of mentally, but actually experience experienced that kind of commitment and faithfulness, if we remembered that that was Jesus's posture towards us. I'd recommend Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't read the Dane Ortlund book that came out a year or two ago, it has been a great COVID resource. I would recommend it to anybody for just this moment. What is Jesus's disposition towards you? If you doubt that at all, if you feel like, man, I did it again, there's no way. Let me have 7 quiet times in a row and then I'll try to pray again. If you're doing that sort of bargaining thing, if you are not overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loves and likes you, try reading Gentle and Lowly. Spend some time there. Make that a discipline just to remind yourself over and over again that you are God's inheritance. Lastly, Paul wants us to know of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. My mom is was a math professor for a really long time, and if she were looking at this passage, she would tell you that this is power to the fourth, to the tenth, to the hundredth. Right? Paul is stacking words on top of each other because he cannot communicate clearly enough the powerful, most powerful, really, really super powerful power of God. It is his immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It is power on power. A couple of things about this I think that are helpful. Paul camps out here a little bit, so I'm going to spend just a few moments here. The strength of your power is really judged on what you can overcome, right? The most powerful people are the ones who overcome like the greatest odds or the strongest opposition, right? You know, the strongest generals, the most powerful generals have conquered the greatest armies. Right? And we judge their power based on what they overcome. And what Paul is saying here is that the greatest demonstration of God's power is in the raising of Jesus from the dead. It is death itself that is overcome by the power of God. And because of that, we can know that God is powerful and that he is at work in us. God says that power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in us. This power that God demonstrates in raising Christ, he puts it to work he puts to work in us in several ways. Think about it this way. One illustration I think that's helpful as we think about power, right, is a tornado shelter. We grew up in Virginia. We're not super familiar with tornadoes. But my understanding, right, the tornado shelter is going to be built in the lowest part. It's going to be underground. You're going to go in, and it is going to withstand, right, when the rest of the house may be blown away. Very easily, this tornado shelter is going to withstand the winds, the great winds and destruction of a tornado. That's power. But the secret to surviving in that moment is to get low, right? A tornado shelter in a skyscraper, on the top floor of a skyscraper. I mean, I'm not an architect, but like that's bad. We don't want that, right? That doesn't work. What you have to do is get low to be saved, right? To take advantage of the power of a tornado shelter, you have to get low. Another illustration, this is one, a mighty fortress is our God, talks about a bulwark never failing, and nobody ever knows what a bulwark is, right? It's that thing on a ship, right? A battleship It's like the walls that come up off the deck of the ship. And so what would happen in battle is you could find refuge either in battle or in a storm. If you were below in the bulwark, if you were hiding, finding refuge there, right? The bulwark never fails. It's going to protect you in battle. It's going to protect you in a storm. I think those images are helpful. The response of God's people to his power is not a display of our own power, right? The lesson here is that we're to get low, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, right? For the Bible tells me so, right? That line, I am weak, but he is strong. What we do in a tornado is get low. And what we do in a bulwark is get low behind it. And what we do in the face of God's power is humble ourselves. We lean into our weakness. We recognize that we are weak and he is strong. It is Christ's power, the power that raised him from the dead, that is at work within us. We don't prove ourselves. We don't have to display our own greatness. We don't have to build up a resume of reasons why God should act in our favor. We just get low and admit our weakness. We repent and turn to him. We come with empty hands, needing his rescue, and his power is at work within us. There's a quote, it's attributed to Charles Spurgeon, I think it's his, and it says this: I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. And I love that picture of what it means to sort of give in, right? To our circumstances, to suffering. We are gonna embrace the hard things that force us into the bosom of Jesus, into the rock of ages, the things that force us, right, into him more deeply, even if it's suffering, even if it's pain, even if it's sadness or brokenness or weakness, we lean into him in our weakness, and we are drawn closer to the rock of ages. His power is made evident in our weakness. Now, we're almost done. Last point is this: there is a place where this knowledge is meant to grow. Paul says, your purpose is to know God. These old things, really powerful things, you're to come back to them over and over and over again. The hope that you have, that you are God's inheritance, that his power is at work within you, and you're to come back to those things over and over and over again in the church. Look at verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You might think, well, the church? Really? Like, all of this amazing things are happening, and they happen in the church, but the church is this place of great frustration and sadness for some of you. Your stories are full of churches that have hurt you, or you've had all of this brokenness you've seen most evidently in the church. It's not supposed to be there, but that's where you've seen it. The church is full of, its history is certainly dotted, right, with beauty and with brokenness. We think of segregation. We think of all of these things that have happened in the history of the church, and you think, this can't be the place. Certainly, if I were God, I would just get rid of the church and come up with some new way to do it, because the church is, well, at the minimum, it's boring. At the worst, it's abusive, or it's painful, it's hard, it's difficult. And yet, Paul says, and the scriptures affirm, that the church is the place where God gives his resources of power to his people. It is the church by which God is going to use to build the kingdom until Jesus returns. He has set his love on the church. We might think about it this way. If we ask, like, why does God love you individually? You might think, man, there's no good reason. And you're right, right? God has just set his love on you. We love because he first loved us. The same is true with the church. It is his bride. And so he leans into it and he loves it. He has purchased the church for himself. He is redeeming her to be holy and blameless, spotless before him at the last days. And so it is this place, awkward as it might be, right? Sitting next to the person who may sing off key or sings too loudly or smells funny or wears the wrong clothes or whatever it might be. The place where you're like, man, I don't want to be with that person. Those are really hard relationships. I'd rather pull away than lean into it. Paul says that is the place where Christ has made his resources and his power available to his people. It is the mechanism where he is at work in the world. LeBron James has this school in Akron. It's called the I Promise School or I Promise Academy. Maybe you've heard about it. And he's taken families, at-risk families, youth, and he's brought them in. It's this elementary school. I think ultimately it'll be an elementary and middle school. And it's free, and he's given all of these resources to the school, and he gives scholarships to college. He has put a ton of money into this foundation that provides this school for these kids. And it is the place. If you are there, if you are a student there, you are set. If you stay, right, if you continue to do your work there, if you are in, you are set. Through college, all of these benefits and blessings are yours. It is the place where LeBron has said, if you are here, I'm going to take care of you. And that's a picture of the church. God says, I am putting my love onto the church. I am putting my resources, my power into the church. And it will be through the weakness of its members that I will display my power to the watching world, and folks will come. And yeah, it might be awkward. There may be weird conversations, right? It might be, there might be some barriers to entry. And yet that is the place where God has said, I'm gonna build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will be victorious, not because we're great, because we bring our weakness and Christ displays his power. If you're just visiting, maybe this is the first time you're here, welcome to Trinity. We're not the perfect church, but I think we are a place where God is demonstrating his power through the weakness of its people, through the love that's shared, imperfectly, but shared between its members. And we would invite you into that. Maybe your history has been one that the church is a really painful place for you. And we want you to walk with us in that. Some of you have been here from the beginning. You've been here, you know, from the beginning of Trinity, and there's so much excitement about the building and the capital campaign and all of these things that are coming, and there's maybe this sense of trepidation. Maybe there's some fear of what's the church going to be like when we move, what's going to happen when we go to a morning service, when we grow, what's that going to feel like? And that anxiety is to be expected. And what I'd hope you'd hear as we think about these prayers for knowledge that Paul has given to the Ephesians, is that that same thing would be true for us, that in the midst of all of our changes that are coming, we would remember the old things, right? The very obvious things. As we look at worship next week, as we continue to talk about spiritual practices, as we talk about Jesus over and over and over and over again, that we would be people who would be more confident and more hopeful, and we would be more resting in God's power, even in the midst of all of these changes that are coming. God has been good to us as a church, and he will continue to do it because he has set his love upon us. And so we lean into that. We lean into his grace towards us, And we want to grow in our faith. From verse 15, we want to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus and in our love towards all the saints. And because God is good, because he's merciful and gracious, he will do it in and through us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your great love towards us. We pray that you would help us to know you more. Would we lean into our weakness so that we could be a display, a demonstration of your power? Would you grow your church? Would you use Trinity in some small ways and in some big ways, that we would see the fruit of your work, that we would see dead people come to life and the blind see, that we would be a part of the redemption of all things as you draw us to yourself. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.